Welcome to the weekly webcast. Each week these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, John S. Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message, and that you'll share it with a friend. Lucifer knew the Godhead was proceeding with the plan of a Redeemer, and the descendants of Abraham were involved in the project. Antiochus IV was determined to destroy the belief system of the Jews. To that end, he desecrated the temple and commanded them to worship a statue of Zeus. Seleucid military detachments went throughout the countryside of Judah to enforce the edict. The townspeople in Modin rebelled, and the fire was lit as thousands of Jews joined the Maccabean uprising. The story of the Maccabees is one of how God preserved the Jews in the temple prior to the incarnation of the Messiah. Now, let's join Pastor John as he begins today's message.
Praise the Lord, and welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church Worldwide. And I'm going to be talking today about the unstoppable God and what happened in Judah and Jerusalem many years ago. So in this message, we're going to be talking about Hellenization. And as I was waking up this morning and praying and thinking about the message, the Holy Spirit showed me this, that the usually I would say this, Americans would not understand what it means to be Hellenized. Or actually, that comes from Greek. So there was a Greek culture that simply spread into the world at that particular time. And so they were their religion and their everything else that they had. So instead of saying that they got, I don't know how to say it, if you got Greeked, so they simply called it Hellenization. So I want to, before we do that, we're going to pray. So those in the chat, would you stand with me as we pray right now? My Heavenly Father, I want to thank you and praise you right now for these moments we have here today to get into the Word, get into history, Father God, to find out what you've done with the Jewish people. And I just ask you right now, Lord, that you will anoint me, anoint everyone listening, so that, Father God, we'll be able to get deep into this message and to get an understanding of the time before Jesus came to this earth. And I thank you right now, Lord, for ministering to us in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. So, let me try to explain to you what it means to be Hellenized or Greeked. That's a term I just coined right now. I was born in Sweden, 1939, same year World War I broke out. And I remember my dad sitting at the radio and listening at night. It was a Swedish, of course, radio. About how the war was going. But after the war, Sweden got Americanized. And let me explain that to you how it happened. After, this is 1945, suddenly everybody in Sweden started wearing what they called a Kilroy hat. And it was one of these knitted things here with a very little short thing in the front. And when I saw that, I didn't know where it came from, but it was worn by American troops under the helmet because it was cold in Europe. So they had a big surplus of those hats. So a lot of them, probably about a million or so, ended up in Sweden. And suddenly, everybody in Sweden had to have that American hat. After that, suddenly now we got the jeans or the Levi's. And I remember this, that you, when you had a Levi's, they had to be in a very certain way. They had to be at least 8 inches longer than your legs. And so you would roll them up, and so you walked around like this. And so when we walked around like this, you know, we felt, now everybody in school dressed up like this. So we really felt, you know, great, you know, we were the in thing. Then we got the Grease. Now, this came out, you know, they had movies, that I think it was called Grease. But I found out later that American teenagers didn't necessarily get a haircut, particularly the gangsters. So they just did what I call a duck tape, not a duct tape, but a ducking in the back and heavy grease. So, of course, us in Sweden now, we had to buy the grease and we had to do it. And we looked at the movie. We had American movies. I mean, they just flooded us. And we walked like ducks. We talked like ducks. And, you know, we were kind of funny-looking Americans speaking Swedish. Then, now, in Sweden, it's very cold in the wintertime. And usually you wear, you know, headwear. But after about 5-6 years, now we took it about in the 50s, suddenly now, the style was no hat, no cover. In the wintertime, snow blowing, everything else, you walk bundled up, but with bare head. And now, that was a style. And God had mercy on a guy that wore a hat. I remember my brother Peter. There was a fight every morning. My mom said, "No, Peter, get your hat on." He said, "I don't want my hat. Get your hat on." We finally got a hat on. And he walked out. He walked by our mail box, opened it up, stuck the hat in there, and then went to school, came back home, got his hat back in the house. I remember that. Then came Elvis Presley. And now we had a rock and roll. Before that, we had the big bands. We had the Glenn Miller, Louis Armstrong, and all the others. So if you listened to Swedish music at that time, you were not hip. You know, that was done for the hicks living in the sticks. So everything Americanized, everything American, that was the in thing to do. You got to talk like an American, walk like they do, dress like they do, you know, and act like they do. And, of course, you had to smoke. And we smoked Camels. There was no, filter on them. And so that was the in thing, smoking Camels and so on. So we read about in the newspapers there were riots with rock and roll. And I remember, this is about 54, they released a movie here in the United States called Jailhouse Rock with Elvis Presley. And they first showed it in Stockholm to different movie houses there. And, of course, they had riots. Afterwards, they went out, you know, destroyed cars and started little fires, you know, and kicked people around. So we lived in a town south, and we knew that eventually we would get that movie. So the young people in town, we were simply talking in school, you know, that, yeah, we're going to have a riot here. We planned for it. And so I didn't even see the movie because it was so jammed. But we were just probably a few thousand young people outside the movie theater just waiting for it to end so we could start rioting. And we did that. I remember I had a group. We were walking up to an area, and there was an older couple in the car, and they got surrounded, and I saw the guy panicked. So all of us said, "Well, let's fix this old Turk." And so we lifted up the car, the guy revved it up and tried to go, and then we went, 1, 2, 3, drop! And the car went off and hit a wall. And we thought that was funny, then the police came, so then we split. Anyway, that's called Americanized. So, clothing, music, the way we talked, what we, books we read, our thinking became Americanized. And of course, I forget to remember that in 55, we got our first hamburger grill. And I was introduced to Coca-Cola. And this grill was next to a high school. That was the in thing to go at the grill, you know. Sit there with a duck-greased hair, you know, and just look like this and eat the hamburgers, you know, like they just do in the United States. So after that came, of course, McDonald's. We got Kentucky Fried Chicken. And so if you go any place in Europe, it has been Americanized. Music, clothing. And, of course, now with the dumb stuff come out of Hollywood, now everybody has gone woke. So the reason I'm telling you this is to show you that our culture in Sweden got destroyed in this way, that anything Swedish had no more value. It has to be American. I remember getting for my uncle and his family that had moved over here, I got jackets, it was silk jackets. And my brother and I would have those, and we would walk around like roosters in town. And people said, where do you get those jackets? From America. Oh, we were great. We were Hellenized, or Greeked, if I can use that term. So in this story, now that we're going to look here from Judah, the Jewish leadership that were following the Bible, they were fighting the Hellenization, the dress code, the morality, the bathhouses, the sports they brought in and everything else. And so this is a time, a very rough time in Israel. So let's go and look at the story here today. And we begin here. The fire is lit. The fire started in the small city of Modin, which is located 22 miles southeast of modern-day Tel Aviv and 19 miles west of Jerusalem. The year was 167 B.C., when a Seleucid military detachment entered Modin to make the people comply with the decrees of King Antiochus IV. Now, what did he decree? He had decreed this, we talked about this last week, that the Jewish religion was now forbidden. He said, you cannot worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You got to be Jupiter. You can't read the Old Testament. We cannot have that. You have to read Greek literature and about the Greek gods. You cannot worship in the synagogues. And you got to sacrifice a Jupiter, and you got to sacrifice a pig. Now, a pig is unclean. It was an anathema to the Jewish people. And so Antiochus IV, he simply said, we're going to give them the pigs, and they are going to worship. Now, Modin was a city home of the priestly Hasmonean family. Matthias was the head of the clan with 5 sons, Simon, Eliezer, Judah, Johanan, and Jonathan. Matthias was not a young man, probably in his 70s. Now, the Jews in Modin knew this. It was just a matter of time before the Seleucid military attachment would arrive in that city. And they would come in. They would set up an altar in the town square. They get everybody in town. They had a pig with them. And it was not time to sacrifice. Once this altar was ready, the captain in charge ordered Matthias, he was the oldest, he was of the priestly rank, and he said, "Now, you see that pig? Kill the pig, cut it up, put it on the altar, sacrifice it, pray to Jupiter, and fall down and worship Jupiter." How would you see the problem? About a couple of thousand people in town. And it was silence. Total silence. Matthias simply said, "No, I will not." A Hellenized Jew. Remember I was talking about being Americanized? A Hellenized Jew simply stepped up and said, "You know, I'll be glad to do it." And the moment this Hellenized Jew was ready to start the procedure, Matthias simply quickly got the sword out of the hand of the captain, killed him, killed the Hellenized Jew. His son saw it. They jumped the soldiers. The town people saw it, and in just a few moments, every saluted soldier was dead. They had come to lead a sacrifice. They became the sacrifice. Now, as they realized what they had done, Matthias knew this. "We're going to have to leave." So I want you to understand this now. Matthias, his sons, and the town people, by killing the soldiers, they simply knew that they're going to be revenged. They're going to come back. More soldiers are going to come back. And they had to flee. I'm sure they got to the houses. This was not planned. Picked up what they could. And then simply got out of town. It became a ghost town. Matthias cried with a loud voice, "Whoever is of God, let him come unto me." I believe that God raised up Matthias and his family for this moment. Every one of us have a destiny on this earth. We have a calling. It can be whatever it is, but we have a purpose on this earth. And so, Matthias simply was a man of God, born at a certain time, with a certain temperament, to be the one that would simply say, "Stop. We are not going to Hellenize Judah and Jerusalem. We're going to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to stay with the Old Testament. Jupiter is garbage." Now, the event in Modin spread like wildfires in Judea. And as they went into the wilderness, the Hasidim were living there. Now the Hasidim had rebelled earlier and left Jerusalem. And the Hasidim people, they would fight every day except Saturday. And that's why so many of them got killed. So when Matthias and his sons came out, they simply took control of things and said, "We're going to fight 7 days a week." For some reason, Judah took the surname Maccabee. And that's what they were called, Maccabees. Now, Judah was born a military leader, and Jewish historians compare him to King David. He was deeply anchored in the Torah, and his men were known for praising God as they engaged the Seleucid in battle. So this is what it tells you in Jewish history books. Before Judah and his soldiers were going to fight, they had a prayer meeting. They not only prayed, they also sang, and they worshiped God. There's no doubt in my mind that God was with the Maccabean soldiers. Judah's small army repeatedly defeated the enemy. And the commanding Seleucid officer in charge of the occupation of Judah, they enlisted Hellenized Jews. In other words, Americanized Jews. They simply said, we'd be glad to fight these old-fashioned guys. We are a new people, it's a new generation, you know, get new stuff. And it's the same thing today. They also had volunteers from other people groups, Sumerians and others. But every time the Seleucid army engaged in battle with the Jews, they were badly beaten and suffered many losses. With every engagement, Judah's men acquired more weapons from the enemy. Now, understand this. They didn't have any steel mills at those times. They were making swords. It was a slow production. And to have a sword, it would be like you were trying to get a machine gun. Today, a 50-millimeter machine gun, you really can't buy them because they don't sell them to the general public. So, every time Judah and his men fought, they killed off the Seleucid soldiers, they got more swords, knives, other equipment. They took their food and supplies. And that is how God built up this army. Again, as I said, the Maccabees refused to start the battle until they prayed, fasted, and sought God's favor. We really could learn something from this. How many times do you start in the morning with prayer, worship, sometimes fasting, before you go to work? Most of us, we might have a short little prayer, God, I'm awake, thank you, Lord, for good night's sleep. Here we go. And then we wonder, you know, why are things not always go well? Well, we didn't get God involved. Now we're coming down to the Battle of Emmaus. If you remember now, Emmaus was a small town where Jesus walked after the resurrection and met two of his disciples and showed them he was the Messiah. And after the many losses in Judah, Antiochus IV realized he was facing a full-scale uprising in Judah and decided to deal with it accordingly. I want you to understand this now. Why was Antiochus so hard on the Jews? Because they paid taxes. So the reason that the kings like to take more countryside and more people is to get more taxes. And these taxpayers, just like the American taxpayers, when we had the American Revolution, they said, why should we pay taxes to King George? He's doing nothing for us. And King George says, well, I don't want to lose these taxpayers over here. So there was a war. Now, it would have gone bad for Judah Maccabee if Antiochus IV had come down with his entire army. I believe that God simply stirred up the Parthians that was in Iran, a huge rebellion in Iran. And Antiochus IV now realized the rebellion in Iran is bigger. I got to go there myself. I got to take the bulk of the troops there. I will send a lesser force down to Judah. So he sent down a general by the name of Lysias. He was also guardian, because Antiochus now got in his mind, I go to battle in Iran, I might die, and so I'm going to be sure that I set my son up for the next king. So Lysias was not only a general, he became a regent also. Lysias did not really know, and he underestimated the Maccabean forces. Instead of leading his army to fight the Jews, he appointed Nicanor and Gorgias to lead a portion of his Seleucid army to Judah. So they even cut it down smaller yet. It was augmented by Hellenized Jews and men from the conquered areas such as Samaria and Idumea. Now, merchants from Samaria and Idumea believed that the Jews would be defeated and the survivors would be sold as slaves. Thus, they followed the Seleucid army with large sums of money so they could immediately purchase slaves in the aftermath of the battle. This is something that most of us don't think about. At this time, 160 B.C., half the human race in the Middle East were slaves. Half the population were slaves. It was very common that what they would do, they had slave merchants. They would follow the armies. And once the battle was over, they take prisoners. They would simply say, well, I'll buy this guy, I'll buy this guy, and buy that guy. And they went on the slave market. So these people that simply were controlling the slaves, they were going to purchase slaves. They had lots of money with them. And they followed, they thought, you know, we're going to probably be able to get maybe 100,000 Jewish slaves. And the Jews were strong. And they would give good money for them in the market in Egypt, in the market in Rome, because they liked slaves. God was watching over the Maccabean army. And Judah, now, this was dark. They didn't have the equipment we have today, where they have, they can see in the dark. And so, if you've been out in the black, when it's dark, really dark, you really can't see. But Judah decided, he knew the terrain, and so, as the Seleucid army was simply waiting for the morning, they simply attacked them, and they beat them. And again, they got more weapons, food supplies, and horses. And they got the money. Instead of becoming slaves, they took the money they were going to have, that was going to be paid to get them slaves. Now, General Lysias realized he had miscalculated the strength of the Maccabean army, and in order to save his own life from the wrath of Antiochus IV, he rallied the remaining troops and met the Maccabees outside the city of Beth Zur, which is north of Hebron, 18 miles south of Jerusalem. And the battle took place in October of 164 B.C., and again, the Seleucids were defeated, they were routed. Antiochus IV was successful in simply putting down the Persians, but he died of a disease in 164 BC. The news of his death became known in Judah the day after the Battle of Bethshur, and when Lucius heard the news, he returned with his defeated army to Antioch to be part of the power struggle in the Seleucid kingdom. And the road to Jerusalem was wide open for the Maccabees, 18 miles away. Why was this important now? Jesus is coming here in about 160 years from this time. Jesus needed a temple. Jesus needed to have synagogues. He needed to have godly people. Where do you think God's disciples from? The disciples, they were Jewish men. And they were worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where do you think he got Joseph and Mary from? Joseph was a godly man. Mary was a very godly young woman. There was a lot of people living in Jerusalem and Galilee when Jesus came. And they had been preserved because of what the Maccabeans did by pushing back the Greeks and from being completely Hellenized. Now, Judah and Maccabee, they were jubilant. In the history book, it says, when they were marching up to Jerusalem, they were singing, they were shouting, they were praising God. These men did not fight for gold and silver. They fought to preserve the temple and to preserve their worship of God. When Menelaus, the high priest, and the Hellenized Jews, they fled from Jerusalem, the pagans in the city also left with them. The Seleucid had built the fortress, Acre, located close to the temple ground of Jerusalem. Judah did not have the power to take that. So he simply had it surrounded. They could not go in and they could not go out. And then they put our weapons down. For 8 days, they cleansed the temple. They went in. They took down the altar that they had it before. They took down all the statues. They cleaned the walls of graffiti. They worshiped God. They prayed over each item. They built the new altar. And they had a priest come in to do a dedication. 8 days. And the word dedication in Hebrew is Hanukkah. Most of us know that the Jews do Hanukkah around Christmas here. But very few know why they do Hanukkah. So Hanukkah became a festival, a feast day, from this time 160, with the cleansing of the temple. And every year, Jews in different parts of the world have 8 days of Hanukkah festivity where they are thanking God for the cleansing of the temple and the preservation of Judaism. Judaism, or the faith in the Old Testament as presented with the sacrifices, was to be in place until Jesus died on the cross. The moment Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," he gave up the ghost. Jesus left the body on the cross. He went to paradise for 3 days and three nights. That moment, the first covenant ceased to exist. And we now moved into the second covenant. It's important to understand this. The second covenant was not made for Gentiles. It was made for the 12 tribes of Judah. We are grafted in. When people say Christianity is a Gentile church, no. Every apostle was Jewish. The first church of the day of Pentecost, Jewish. There were no Gentiles there. It was to be a transition from the first covenant to the new covenant with the ceasing of sacrifices. Let's talk about the peace that was not. Now, Jews had relocated from Judah. They lived in pagan cities along the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. And the pagans didn't like the Jews. And so we had a lot of persecution. And a lot of people were killed. Let me get the right paper here. So we want to go to page number four. And for some reason, they all were glued together. Here we go. So in the city of Jaffa, the people, they got together 200 Jews and had a mass drowning of them. And the hatred spread to many cities and Jews that lived outside of Judah, which lived in constant fear of being murdered. Now, once Judah had cleansed the temple, he simply said, I'm going to put a stop to this. He began to send out forces, small detachments, to different cities, and he threatened the pagans and said, you touch our people, and I will simply level this town. So the persecution stopped. In 162 B.C., the Maccabean army started to besiege the Acre fortress in Jerusalem. General Lysias, acting as a regent for the 9-year-old Antiochus V, put together an army and marched into Judah to relieve the Seleucid forces of the Acre fortress. And Lysias followed the coastline of the Mediterranean, then went inland to the city of Bethsur, which was not defended by the Maccabees. They didn't have a garrison there. Judah tried to stop the Seleucids at the city of Beth-Zechariah, 5.6 miles west of Bethlehem. The Seleucid mayor had brought in war elephants. This would be like tanks. And Eliezer, a brother of Judah, thought that the boy king was riding on one of the elephants. He fought his way to the elephant, but subsequently stomped to death. Lysias's army was able to defeat the Maccabeans, who fled north to Jerusalem and took up positions behind the newly erected walls of the city. The Seleucid army now surrounded Jerusalem and began a siege. During this time, there had been a drought in the land, and both armies were short of food supplies. At the same time, Lysias got word from Antioch that a revolt was brewing against him and Antiochus V, and he started to negotiate with Judah Maccabee. Any time you negotiate with an enemy, you know this, you're not going to get a good deal. You never get a good deal. If there's a hostage situation, there are no good deals. Lysias offered to rescind the decree of Antiochus IV, forbidding the Jewish religion. He said, okay, all right, you're winning this. You can have your religion. It's okay. We're not going to push that anymore. He said, I'm not going to meddle between the Hasidim and the Hellenized Jews. But I want the walls around Jerusalem down. You remember how hard Zerubbabel and Nehemiah worked to fortify Jerusalem? Remember that? A few Sundays ago. And now, Lucius said, We want that down. In other words, I'm going to come back and I don't want to have any walls. To sweeten the deal, Lucius ordered the execution of Menelaus. Now, that's a guy they put in. So let me put this in here. There's no love in Satan's kingdom. No love. Demons do not love one another. They don't love fallen angels. No one loves Satan. Satan doesn't love anyone. It's held together by brute force and hate. Brute force and hate. So Menelaus had been put in by the Seleucids, and now it was convenient to say, okay, we can sacrifice this guy. So no one asked Menelaus, you know, would you like to be executed? No. Well, we're going to execute you anyway. So he got killed. Lucius also offered to appoint Jachim, better known under his Greek name of Alcimus, to be the new high priest. Remember, now the high priest was in charge of Judah. As a Levite, Jachim allowed the Hellenization of Judah, but he was not actively pushing it. So he was selected now to be the Seleucid governor over Judah. A fierce debate broke out among the Jews. Just like we've seen debates, you had the Tea Party, you got the Republicans, you got the conservative, you got the middle group, and then you got the rhinos. And there's a lot of dealing and wheeling. So Judah and his officers rejected the offer and pointed out that sooner or later the Seleucids would return and their word could not be trusted. The Jewish council, dominated by Hasidim Jews, these were the Jews of a more pacifist, and they voted to accept the peace offer. Judah got mad. Now, he had lost many men. He fought some hard battles. And these guys simply wheeled and dealed and said, okay, let's make a deal. And Judah and some of his men, they just went into the wilderness and simply said, we're done. So before the Seleucid army left, they started breaking down the walls of Jerusalem. Does that sound like today you have compromises, backroom deals? It does. Now, Alcimus used the office of a high priest. So once he got in charge, he says, now, I'm going to clean house. He disarmed Maccabean soldiers that were left, and he arrested a number of Hasidim leaders and simply said, kill them. What a nice guy. This is what you got out of a peace treaty. This is what Judah had warned the council about. And Alcimus proved Judah to be right. Thousands of Jews left Jerusalem and rejoined the Judah Maccabee. Now a civil war was looming. Let me back up and tell you this. When the mark of the beast is coming around in this country and around the world, I predict that churches, Christian churches, will set up places in a church. Just like we do today, for example, many churches open up the doors, you can vote in the church. And many pastors will say, well, we're not going to fight this. I mean, you know, what's a big deal? We got to live. You got to realize, Most pastors living today in America do not believe there is an Antichrist. Most of them don't believe in the book of Revelation. So when the mark of the beast comes up, it's just like you had the COVID-19 vaccine. There were churches that simply said you can get the vaccine in the church. And they simply complied. There's going to be betrayal. And there's going to be a civil war between conservative Christians, Bible-thumping Christians that believe in the Bible, born again. We're going to be at war where the liberal churches, they are simply going to say, let's go with a program. So, Alcimus began to feel insecure, and he requested the Seleucid army to return and guard Jerusalem. Judah felt his military force was too weak to engage the Seleucids, so he did not fight at this particular time. Now, when Lucius returned to Antioch, he discovered the former personal aide to Antiochus IV, Philip, had returned from Mesopotamia with the other part of the Seleucid army. Lucius and Philip used the soldiers of the Seleucid army to fight each other, and Philip was defeated, eliminated. Constant wars, no love, no loyalty. In 161 B.C., Demetrius I, he was a son of Seleucid IV, escaped from Rome where he had lived as a hostage. He arrived in Antioch, was greeted enthusiastically by the army and the Greek aristocrats, who won him as a king. It did not take Demetrius long to assemble support and take the throne. He ordered the death of Lucius and his cousin Antiochus V. He then proclaimed himself king and became Demetrius I Soter. Here goes Lucius. He had been fighting the Jews, and now he is expendable. He is killed. Kill and be killed. That's how it is in Satan's kingdom. Now, Demetrius I broke the peace treaty with the Jews, and he sent General Nicanor to be military governor of Judah. Nicanor and his army fought the Maccabees during the winter of 161 B.C. at the Battle of Adasa. This ended in the death of Nicanor, and the Seleucid army fled. Hellenistic Jews and modern Hasidim leaders agreed it was better to accept Seleucid occupation of Judah as long as the Jews had freedom to worship. Judah Maccabee realized that he was betrayed by these two groups. And even though he only had 800 men left in his army, he decided to engage the enemy. Seleucid general Bacchides fielded 20,000 infantry, 2,000 cavalry. The ensuing battle at Elasa in 160 B.C. saw the Maccabean army badly beaten, and Judah was killed. The remnant Maccabees gathered around Jonathan, a brother of Judah. They had lost control of the city of Judah, but they still controlled the countryside. There were effectively two Jewish governments in Judah, one in Jerusalem and the Maccabean government in the countryside. Jonathan made the city of Mishmash in the highlands north of Jerusalem his capital, and he set up a court for judging the people under his control. Jonathan made it a point to avoid attacking the Seleucids from 160 to 153. But he did have rash countrymen that cooperated with the government in Jerusalem and killed many Hellenistic Jews. This was a dark period in time of Judah. So we had the Hellenistic Jews and the Maccabeans They simply tried to eliminate as many as they could. Notice this. You cannot, with a sword or with weapons, force people to love God. So, this was a dog-eat-dog time. Now we had a Seleucid civil war. A power struggle broke out in the Seleucid kingdom around 151 B.C. There's no love in the politics, just there's no love in the kingdom of Satan. Heraclitus was a finance minister to Antiochus IV. He did not like Demetrius I. He contacted the rulers of Egypt, Cappadocia, and Pergamon to help in overthrowing Demetrius I. Let me take you back to that time now. There were no smartphones. There were no radio. There were no electronic communication. If you wanted to have a message, you had to send it by horse, by ship. To have a message from Judah sent to Egypt might take 1 week. If you want to send a message to Rome, it might take 3 months. So, these different leaders here in Egypt, Cappadocia, and Pergamon, and so on, they were communicating. But it probably took a year of communicating before they could implement their plans. Now Heraclitus simply said, we're going to get Alexander Balas to be the next king of the Seleucid kingdom. Heraclitus claimed that Alexander was the son of Antiochus VI, which made him the legal successor to the throne. Alexander and his sister were brought to Rome by Heraclitus. That probably took 6 months. Presented to the Roman Senate, which recognized him as a legitimate successor of the Seleucid throne. Rome now is beginning to show power. So the Seleucid could not do anything unless the Romans agreed. It is obvious that different governments in the region financed this operation, and Alexander was able to recruit mercenaries to build up an army. He and his forces, and let me, again, they glue together, get so disgusted, there we go. They landed on the beaches where today's Lebanon, and now the fight was on. Let me see if I can get you to understand this. We got a war in Ukraine. Now, in the war of Ukraine, we got the Ukrainians. They're fighting in their garden, so to say. They're fighting, they're tearing up their country. So we got the Russians. Now, the Russians want to have allies. So they got the Belarus. They got the Chinese. They got the Iranians. And so they have get these people to come in and to help out. Even North Korea says they're on the Russian side. On the Ukraine side, we got the United States, we got NATO, we got Europe, a number of other countries. And so now the fight that goes on in Ukraine with Western weapons fighting Russia that have weapons from other places tearing up this country. So the same thing here now. They decided, these are the countries, we want to get rid of Demetrius, and so we're going to have a war, so they made a coalition. Demetrius now recognized, I got a coalition. I need help, because here's the deal. If you were a king, you were on top of the pyramid, but you were also the first one to be killed when somebody else climbed up. So Demetrius I recognized that it was life and death for himself, and now he sent emissaries, or what do you call it, diplomats, to Jonathan. And he said, hey, Jonathan, I'm going to withdraw my troops from Judah. I'm just going to leave some in Jerusalem in Beth Shur. And I'm going to release all the prisoners that I hold. Jonathan accepted the deal. But then came diplomats, emissaries from Alexander Ballas. And they gave Jonathan a better deal. So he betrayed Demetrius the First because he got offered the office of the high priest. That's ruling Judah. And he was going to be the military commander. Let's slow down. The Maccabeans have been fighting hard for this. And here and there, the Seleucid king said, okay, I tell you what, Jonathan, I make you the high priest. I make you the military commander. You win. Judah is yours. Well, Jonathan said, that's a pretty sweet deal. So he said, I buy into that. So now, Maccabean soldiers fought on the side of Alexander Ballas against Demetrius I, or the first, who was killed in the battle, and this guy's gone. Kings come and kings go. So Judah now became a vassal state of the Seleucid kingdom from 152 to 141 B.C. When Jonathan, as a de facto leader, he served in this capacity the last 2 years when he was invited to a conference in 143 B.C. by the Seleucid regent Diodotus Tryphon. You can't trust politicians. This was a trap. And as soon as Jonathan came there with his staff, they arrested him, executed him, and now the sweet deal he did with Alexander Ballas was gone. With the death of his brother, Simon Maccabee took over the leadership of Judah. So if we summarize this now, in our quest for the origin story of Jesus, we covered the time period from 167 to 143 B.C., leaving us just 143 years before Jesus incarnated in Bethlehem. Now, I believe that Mattathias, his sons, were raised up by God to save the temple, to save the faith of in God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They stopped the Hellenization. And, of course, you could always could have people that go on the other side. So they were Hellenized Jews that just peeled off. But there was a remnant left. A remnant for Jesus to work with, to heal the people when he came, to build his church, to select 12 apostles. He lost one, Judas, replaced with Paul, and then the church, as we find in the book of Acts. So the Maccabeans, Mattathias and Judah and his brothers, they are important. In this way, they were a stopgap. They were part of history to hold back the forces of Satan so that God could do what he wanted to do. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. That's Isaiah chapter 55. And I want to start reading here from verse number 8. And this is what God said to the prophet. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and return not thither, but waters the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish that without place, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountain hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of thorns shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I want to draw your attention to verse number 11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Rest assured, the Bible, as we have it in the King James Version, every verse is from God or inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every prophetic word for the future shall be fulfilled. Literally, shall be fulfilled. The difference between our ministry and many ministries is I take the Bible literal. If God said it, I believe it. He's not talking about jumble dumble. If he said it's going to rain, it's going to rain. If he said it's going to snow, it's going to snow. He doesn't talk about symbolic. It might be wet. No, it rains. So as we come down to the end times, just like it happened between the Maccabeans and the Hasmonean and the Hellenized Jews, there was a separation. And mark my words, the people that are going to persecute us the most and the worst will be apostate pastors and their people. They're going to be the worst offenders. Let's close with Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in heavens, in the heavens, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. David prophesying about Jesus Christ 1,000 years prior. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessels. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's a great messianic psalm that David wrote. It's 3,000 years old. Reads just as fresh as he wrote it yesterday. Would read as good tomorrow. So what I want you to take away from this message today, which was a historical message, because I'm trying to fill in the time of the Bible ends with Nehemiah. I'm trying to fill in between Nehemiah and Matthew when Jesus came. You can see now that there was a group of people that sacrificed themselves and simply said, the temple is more important than our lives. Worship of Yahweh, the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob, is more important than us running our farms or businesses. They gave their lives. They are part of the origin of Jesus, from Abraham all the way down to the incarnation in Bethlehem. It's a story of men and women that gave their lives, and they never lived to see the Messiah come. They were dead. They were in paradise, but they were not alive to see him come. You and I do not know if we're going to be alive when the Antichrist comes. We might, most likely, yes, some of you will. But we don't know. So right now, this is our time to simply labor, lay the foundation, lead people to Christ, do deliverances, pray for the sick, cast out demons, enlarge the kingdom of God. This is our time to shine and to do it. And then like the Maccabeans, they were gone. The Maccabees, they were gone. They did their job, but they were part of a chain of people that God has on this earth. If you listen to my message today, and you simply says, you know, I'm not saved. I'm been to church, but I really don't know if I'm saved. Would you consider this? You might not live tomorrow. You can have a car accident. You can have a heart attack. Who knows? If you cannot say with a surety today that when I die, I will go to heaven, here's what I advise you to do. Confess right now that you're a sinner. Confess that you need to be saved. Confess you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess that he died on the cross, rose on the third day, and that he paid for your sins. And then say, Father God, forgive me. Jesus, come on in and save me. And he will. Let me finish here. After the last prayer, three crosses will come up on your screen. You will hear the voice of Pastor Charles, and he will tell you this, my friend, and then he will take you through 10 minutes and take you through the plan of salvation and make sure that you're saved. If you and when you accept Christ, contact us. We'd like to encourage you, to pray with you, and to tell you that God loves you. To those of you that are walking in Christ, you are saved, and you're simply in the kingdom of God. Ask yourself this. Am I a Maccabean? Am I a Hellenized Jew? Or who am I? Are you really a sold-out Christian? 100%. And if not, go to God this afternoon. Spend some time with him and say, God, search me, show me, where am I? Do I need to improve? And then when he shows you, you need this or this or that. Would you repent and say, God, I'm willing, change me. God bless you as you make that decision. Here's Thomas.
Father God, thank you for a fantastic history lesson today, Lord. And there's a saying out there that if you don't know history, you're destined to repeat it, Lord. So it is great to know the history that the church has gone through, the church's history. And I thank you for the remnant that persevered during that time. And throughout all time, there's been a remnant. So we have a remnant today. I thank you also for Psalm 2. I shared that with a few people this week. I love that scripture. And we are, like the pastor said, blessed to hear it. And it is fresh as it was the day it was written. So we thank you for the word. We thank you for your blessing upon those that made the decision to be in church today and to come and take part. Many out there are running to and fro in the world, but those that are in church, they got the blessing. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person, doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you three questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything, even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all three questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these three questions are but three of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past. And there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. So act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that You died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank You for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with You. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You've been listening to the weekly webcast of Pastor John S. Terrell. This message was the 94th part in the series, The Origin Story of Jesus, and was entitled, The Unstoppable God. Antiochus IV was determined to destroy the belief system of the Jews. To that end, he desecrated the temple and commanded them to worship a statue of Zeus. Seleucid military detachments went throughout the countryside of Judah to enforce the edict. In one such instance, the townspeople of Modin rebelled when Mattathias refused to sacrifice a pig and killed a Seleucid officer. The fire was lit as thousands of Jews joined the Maccabean revolt under Judah's leadership. The insurrectionists would pray and fast for victory, and God blessed each battle until they successfully marched into Jerusalem. The Maccabees immediately set about cleansing the temple. The desecrated altar was removed and a new one was erected. The 8-day cleaning was called Hanukkah. The Maccabean Uprising is a story of how God preserved the Jews in the temple prior to the incarnation of the Messiah. This message is available on CD and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1895. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can read insightful articles, watch or listen to a sermon broadcast, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to European American Evangelistic Crusades, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.